So we're going to continue on in this series on meetings, which is really cool for me because I'm a history buff. I love to look into to people's lives, historical, spiritual figures, biblical, you know, other spiritual things that have happened since then, and look to see where it all stems from. The cool part is when we start to dissect their lives and look where they started and how they grew, we find out that they were just normal people to start. Like often we think of these super apostles, and I could never be like that. Well, they didn't start out that way. They started off just as the average Joe, and that's kind of the big idea today of as we look on today with John and James, that, man, these were just a couple of average guys. So we're going to start in Mark chapter 1, 8:53, if you want to turn there. And we're also going to then zoom over to Luke, too, because we want to look at two different pictures of this same story and kind of get a couple different feels for what's going on. And it's good because, you know, we're basically talking about, you know, Alex and I were talking this week as we were getting ready for this message and saying we took, like, three of the biggest New Testament characters right off the bat because they're right up in the front. We're kind of doing this chronologically, if you will. And it's like to take a message on these three guys that are like, other than Christ himself, we're kind of like the three dudes. It's like, how am I going to condense this down into 30 minutes? But I promise you I'm going to do my best. So Mark chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 16 through 20 as we did last week. One day as Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew throwing a net into the water, for they fished for a living. Jesus called out to them, "Come and follow me. I will show you how to fish for people." And they left their nets and at once followed him. A little farther up the shore, Jesus saw Zebedee's sons, James and John, in a boat repairing their nets. He called them at once, and they also followed him, leaving their father Zebedee in the boat with hired men. As you read that, it seems a little odd. Like, so these guys that were fishermen, they're just sitting there repairing their nets, hanging out. Jesus walks by and says, "Hey, come follow me." So they leave their father in the boat, and they just leave. And I'm like, well, what would make them do that? You know, Jesus is early in his ministry. There's not, at this point, a lot of stories circulating around about him. Certainly there might be one or two, but they're really pretty quiet thus far. You know, we had John the Baptist going on, so we know something special, but they just leave. So I wanted to zoom over to Luke, turn to 8:79, and we're going to get a picture of maybe what kind of spurred them to do this, and it also gives us a little bit of a picture into who these guys are, and because we're going to kind of start by breaking down who they are, what they did, you know, how do they fit in historically, and that type of thing. So we're going to go to 8:79, Luke 5, 1 through 11. One day as Jesus was preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, great crowds pressed in on him to listen to the word of God. He noticed two empty boats at the water's edge, for the fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. Stepping into one of the boats, Jesus asked Simon, its owner, to push out into the water. So he sat in the boat and taught the crowds from there. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Now go out where it's deeper and let down your nets to catch some fish." "Master," Simon replied, "we worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing. But if you said so, I'll let down the nets again." And this time their nets were so full of fish, they began to tear. A shout for help brought their partners in the other boat. And soon both boats were filled with the fish and on the verge of sinking. When Simon Peter realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and said, "Oh Lord, please forgive me. I'm too much of a sinner to be around you." For he was awestruck by the number of fish they had caught, as were the others with him. His partners, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also amazed. Jesus replied to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you'll be fishing for people." And soon as they landed, they left everything and followed Jesus. So in this account, we see a little bit more of the story going on. It's not just that he walked by, it's that he was teaching the people in this crowded boat. Steps into a boat and after teaching catches this huge load. And Peter brought in the fish, but certainly we see that Peter was also partners with these two sons of Zebedee, with Zebedee himself as well. And so we see that they had to help pull this mother load of fish in, which is a big deal for me. As I think about, you know, as a young professional, you know, that Christ calls on them, at the same time he gives them their biggest success in the commercial world. And he does that and gives them this option of, you have this in front of you. Probably the biggest catch you've ever seen. More money than they probably could fathom at the time. Two full boats. And they hadn't caught anything all night. So they were probably feeling a little sorry for themselves as they were sitting washing the nets. And he comes and he does this and he says, come follow me. And they leave it there. And I put my head around being the sons of Zebedee, watching Peter, who is our partner, just walk away from that. Just walk away from the catch, just leaving it at the dock and following Christ. I mean, what's this guy doing? Go back, get the fish. Let's sell him at least first. No, he just leaves. So, but we see some stuff in here. Obviously, these are some three important guys, and I want to draw the picture of these guys were part of some of the main areas in Jesus' ministry. There were three kind of main times I want to talk about real quick just to show that how important they were to what Jesus did. There were three main times. When he raised Jairus' daughter, so the first time Jesus raises someone from the dead, it's these three that are with them. No one else. It's those three apostles that are with him at this time. So it's a special time. It's the first time that Jesus raises someone from the dead. The first time he shows this kind of miraculous power. He'd healed the sick before, but to raise someone from the dead, I mean, we're talking some intense stuff, and Jesus has these three with him. We also see at the Transfiguration, so Christ goes up on a hill, and they see him in his glory. They see him as more than just a man. And these three are with him. And then we fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, we see that it's these three with him as he prays to God and he's ready to face his death. As he prays out to the Father, it's these three, though falling asleep, are with him. So we see that these three guys are super important to Christ and what's going on. And we see that they were partners. That's obviously true. We also see in the scripture that the sons of Zebedee, they were very well off. They were comfortable. They made a good living. We know that Peter was from Galilee. The sons of Zebedee may not have been, though certainly they worked there. And we know that they were well off because they had servants. It wasn't often that a business in that time would have enough money to support, servants. So we see that in the scriptures we read. And it plays a big role, and we're going to refer to it later on, of why they might have been so well off and how it impacted some stuff they did later on and how some of this early success they had in the secular world paid off later on when they were working in ministry and working for Christ. There is a good speculation that the sons of Zebedee and Zebedee, their father, they supplied fish to the high priest's family in Jerusalem. We know this because there's this guy, H.V. Morton, and he's kind of like a historian, if it will, a traveler, journalist from about a century ago, and he writes this. There is in the back streets of Jerusalem a dark little hovel now, I believe an Arab coffee house, rock on, which contains stones and arches that were once part of an early Christian church. The Franciscan tradition is that the church was erected on the site of a house which had belonged to Zebedee, the father of James and John. This family, said the Franciscans, were fish merchants of Galilee with a branch office in Jerusalem from which they used to supply, among others, the family of the high priest. So by hearing this, we have a tie-in to something that we're going to refer to a little bit later on. So kind of take that little bit of information and stow it away. It's my plea to keep you with me and awake, because yeah. So we see that they're well off, they're doing well, and then like Peter the Galilean, where we said he was a little hot-tempered, these two are definitely known for that early on in their ministry. They definitely are an outspoken group, if you will, these two brothers. Now, not oftentimes are they found apart in Scripture. They are most often together. And the first one is in Luke 9. So Jesus is ready to go in Samaria, and he's unwelcome there. Like they don't want him there. They're inhospitable. And so these two brothers have the smart idea of, hey, why don't we rain fire? Do you want me to pray to have rain fire down upon the village? Let's wipe them out because they were nice to you, Jesus. He's like, whoa, wait a minute, guys. You don't get it. That's not enough. So we start to see that these guys are a little quick to react, if you will. And then we see that in John, with John again in Mark 9. They come across this guy, so he's casting out demons. And he gets all ticked off of that this guy's not part of their group. He's not one of the apostles. He hasn't been hanging out with us. What right does he have to cast down demons in your name, Jesus? I'm going to go rebuke him. And Jesus is like, wait, whoa. If he's not against us, he's with us. If he's doing my work, let him be. He's doing it in my name. Yeah, he's not part of our little clique, but he's doing it in my name. So we see that these guys can be some hotheads going on. But they grow. They grow. Now John is a little different than his brother. John lives a very long life, full of ministry. And we believe that he might have actually been the one that Jesus called the beloved disciple. There's a few times in Scripture that he used this, and we don't know exactly which apostle, but this John really became known as the apostle of love. He was the one that Jesus sent to prepare the Passover dinner as they were heading into Jerusalem. He was with Peter when Peter in Acts went in front of the religious leaders to really rebuke them and say, look, we preach Christ and we're not going to stop preaching Christ. It's Paul that's with Peter. We oftentimes see Peter and Paul together, or Peter and John together as well. Paul names him later on as a great leader. And the thing I want to kind of get across is, man, he lived long. He just did a lot of work. He moved on to Ephesus, which happened to be also a church of Paul's, and Timothy spent time there. And he lived there for a long time in his life, and he just kind of helped that church along. For a period of time, he was cast off to the island of Patmos. Not Camp Patmos. That's where we went last year. But Patmos is an island off of by Ephesus, and he was put there because of his teachings of Christ. And during that time, he wrote Revelation. He's also attributed to the Gospel of John, as well as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd letter of John. So this guy made some major contributions. And towards the end of his life, so they expect that this guy lived around 100 years. So here's John, about 100 years old. And he's known for saying the simple phrase of, little children, love one another. And I have this picture of being a young church growing and culture's changing a little bit, new things are happening, and we're facing some struggles in the church and we're trying to work through it, and maybe there's some tips going on, and here's this old guy in the corner that's saying, little children, love one another. And every time we have something, little children, just love one another, and how ticked off I would get. You know, you're not getting it, dude. Just sit there, be quiet. I understand you walk with Christ, but it's a new time, and I think it probably took time until you don't get it, children. It's simple. Love one another. Once you get that, the rest fall into line. And I just get this picture of, I don't know, I get aggravated with simplicity sometimes, when sometimes simplicity is the answer. And he was simply the apostle of love. Now, his brother, on the other hand, we don't know a lot about. While John lived this long life and lived maybe over 100 years old and was able to impact, his brother was much different. We know very little apart from what we see with him. The only other time in Scripture that we hear of him is in Acts, when he is the first apostle to be murdered. So he lives the short life with maybe not the same impact as his brother did. Yet it's interesting that they all started just by washing their nets. All this life, 100 years of life, most of which dedicated to serving Christ, started in a day where he went fishing, caught nothing, was just sitting there washing his nets, and Christ came by. His brother, in turn, loses his life early. And the path to that starts with just the washing of nets, just an everyday activity, a brainless thing. You know, when I cater, my least favorite part about catering or doing any function is cleaning up afterwards. I'm tired. I've worked 18 hours. My feet hurt. I'm sick of looking at the food and all that, nonetheless wanting to clean up. And washing the nets is kind of like that. I can kind of put myself in their shoes at this point of, I haven't caught anything all day, but I got to come back, I got to repair these nets, and I'm going to have to come back and do it tomorrow. And it's a brainless activity that you just don't want to do. Just a time when you're not prepared to experience something that's going to change your life. And as I was preparing, I really thought back to, there was a time in my life, I was living in Virginia Beach. I was doing well. I worked at a beachside restaurant. I was managing a kitchen there. I was young. I just turned 21, and it was a great place to be. I was loving life. I had a great time. I love Virginia Beach. I love that whole region. That's why I love going to the Outer Banks to celebrate with Shannon and Mary as they got married. I feel I belong there. Like, if you want to send me and open up Nexus on the East Coast, I'm all for it, man. I'm not sure what I'd do for Cleveland, but the kingdom will be good, and I'll be really, really happy. I'm cool in Cleveland, don't get me wrong. But I love it there, and I loved it there when I lived there. It just was a cool area. I was very happy. So the season was over. You know, we work hard all summer long. Season was over, so I lived there with my dad. My dad and I came home for the weekend to visit my brother, my mom. And I was actually coming home to see another girl that I'd been on the phone with that I hadn't seen in a while. Well, Kylie had heard that I was coming in through a friend. And so she called up, and we ended up getting together. Like, I came in Friday through Sunday, and we ended up going. We were in band together, so I think we went to watch the band on Friday night. And it was cool. My brother had a Volkswagen convertible, like a little BW 74 Super Beetle convertible. So we took that out for the night, and it was a little chilly, but we had the top down. We were having a good time. We went out. We saw that. We're driving back, and my brother did not tell me that the gas needle does not read properly. I am about 2 miles from my house, and we run out of gas on the highway. This is basically a first date. We didn't really consider that. We just thought we were two friends getting together. But it's a first date, and I run out of gas on the highway. It's like, I don't know what's going through her mind, but I'm thinking, oh, she thinks I'm trying to pull something over. I'm trying to try something. And it was just funny. We end up getting home. Everything was fine. But we end up getting back together the second night as well. And the thought of the other girl that I was coming to see had totally left my mind. I don't even remember her name at the moment. Because something kind of spurred with Kylie and I. And long story short, a month and a half later, I ended up moving from Virginia Beach back to Cleveland. She was in college at the time. I came back to Cleveland, got a job, and every weekend I would work till Sunday morning. And I'd work mad hours from Friday night to Saturday and to Sunday. I would get out of work around 5 o'clock on Sunday and drive to where she went to school and stay there till Tuesday. And did that every week. Nothing was promised to me when I left Virginia Beach. I just knew something special happened that weekend. Something happened in my life that I had to make a change and go after it. No guarantees. You know, my future with her was not written in stone. But something had happened that I knew if I did not follow it, I would regret it for the rest of my life. And when I think back to the apostles sitting there washing their nets, and having this encounter with Christ, I think they felt very similarly. That there was no guarantee of what was going to happen when they followed this Jesus. There was very little known about him, but something had happened. They witnessed something. They experienced something that was so great. If they did not follow it, they were going to regret it. It was so intriguing. There was something so different about this man that was more than a man. They just had to turn. And I just... Have you ever had one of those moments? Maybe it's when you met that special person in your life. Maybe it's when you met Christ, or maybe the moment is right now as you're coming to notice that this Christ stepped into your life. You weren't expecting it today. You just woke up, thought I'd come to church, but someone's hanging out here that's inviting you to something so much more. I want to fast forward a little bit into the apostles' lives. So they started off just at the nets of no guarantees of following Jesus. But they leave and they follow him. Later on in Mark chapter 10, we're going to turn there. It's on page 864. We see another picture of they're getting in a little bit. Now they've seen some stuff. I've seen Jesus raise the dead a little bit. I've seen some, a little bit, like you raise someone from the dead a little bit, just a little bit. They've seen him heal. They've heard his teaching. They've been hanging out with him for a bit. And we're going to be on verse 35 there on 864. And so James and John, these sons of Zebedee, came over and spoke to Jesus. They said, "Teacher, we want you to do us a favor." "What's your request?" he asked. They replied, "When you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right hand and the other on your left." But Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you are asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I am about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering I must be baptized with?" "Oh yes," they replied, "we're able." Then Jesus told them, "You will indeed drink from my bitter cup and be baptized with my baptism of suffering. But I have no right to say who will sit on my right or my left. God has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen." So this time these guys, a lot of people look at this and let's be honest, they're being a little arrogant in this. "Jesus, we want to sit your right and left hand." Now let's also put this into some perspective of probably what was going on through their head. They probably were thinking that he was coming to establish himself as the king of Jerusalem. That he was going to renew the Israelites and free them from Rome. You know, it had happened a few centuries before with the Maccabees, and really people had expected that this is the same thing that was going to happen when the Messiah came. So part of them is really thinking, this is a worldly thing. I'm going to get to be a general, or I'm going to get to be a mayor of a town, or they're thinking something on that end. But they still are asking arrogantly. And there's something actually even more amusing that they even have it in them to ask this question. It's the fact that in one of the other books, their mama actually asks for them. What babies? They have their mama ask Jesus, "Hey, can we sit at your right and left hand?" Now, maybe mom initiated and she thought that'd lift her to a higher standing. Maybe she was kind of spurring them on a little bit. But nonetheless, how embarrassing to have your mama be asking Jesus to, "Hey, we want to sit at your throne." You know what? While there might be a level of arrogance and they're not just arrogance, but total just not getting what Jesus is doing at this moment in time, I also want to pause and think for a moment, what evidence was there at this point that Jesus was going to be ruling anything? I mean, he'd seen him do the miracles and everything, but there was nothing really to point to that he was gonna be this awesome leader. Besides their own experience with him, their own faith in him. So while they might have shown some brass in stepping up like that, they also saw some brass in their faith. And really what they thought of Jesus at this point. So what started as a simple risk of following this guy as they were fishing and then left and saw him catch all these fish, and they left with their partner, they left to follow this guy. What started as really what was huge, a huge personal risk, at this point is growing into a great personal opportunity for them. They've seen the growth in themselves. They've seen what Jesus can do, and they understand there's something more. And let's be honest, comes a time in someone's faith that you realize that you've been selling Jesus short. That first encounter with him was awesome because you made a turn. You decided there was something awesome that made you pack up and leave. It may be figuratively, it may be literally, but you made some change in your life. But man, maybe months, maybe years later, you realize that this dude is what he said he was. There's something more about him, and I have to invest more into him. I want to spend more time with him. I want to be at his right and left hand. And you start to figure out if I want a role in this thing that's being established. So I kind of dig that while they kind of go about this a little wrong, I kind of dig that we get this. And what I kind of start to feel as we know their history now a little bit, and we see a little bit of the direction they're going, I feel like we're growing up with them in Christ. We get a picture of them and as they mature in Christ of what this looked like, where they started in their hot-headedness. And while certainly it stayed a little bit, we also hear from John of just how he became this disciple of love and stayed in Ephesus and really drove them, and his brother who was willing to die, and really this growth pattern going on. You know what? The cool thing about this is while these brothers lived a drastically different life, even though we see them most of the time together in Scripture, they lived totally different lives for Christ. You know, one lived long, one died quickly. One was a awesome mouthpiece for God in his writings and what he was able to share. The other just was but he was the first to lose his life for this new thing going on in the world. And I don't know about you, but I'm blown away with thinking of how it started like that. With this small band of men. You know, Jesus ascended. He left it in the hands of these small group of men and women. We're here today, 2,000 years later, in a comedy club in Cleveland because of them. Because one died, willing to go to his death for it, which we may not get it all. And the other lived this long life of kind of dedicated service. But it all started with a single moment. It all started when a time when they did not expect to meet somebody. And I think the cool thing about this is, while they lived totally different lives, we saw when we read that verse in Mark, when Jesus said to them, look, okay, you are going to partake. He says that they both drank of the same cup he did, and they said they both were baptized the same way he did. Now we see that in their life they didn't. One did. One followed Jesus in the same manner physically. The other did not. So how do they both? And that really, as I've been preparing this message and studying it, that really stuck with me. They lived totally different lives. So how did they both share in that with Christ? And my conclusion is that it goes deeper than what we physically do, how you physically live or how you physically die. It goes about what's inside, how you dedicated your life. Did you follow Christ in the way he dedicated himself, no matter what was asked of him, to the Father's glory? And sometimes it was even just using things that didn't count, that didn't seem to count in the beginning. You see, as Jesus died, was getting sent to death. He at one point he was brought to the home of the high priest, and Scripture tells us that Peter was there with another disciple. Well, most believe that disciple is John. The reason they believe that, go back to where John used to sell his fish to the high priest. He was known in that home because he used to deliver fish there. So now 3 years later, what I'm certain felt like a lifetime later, he's faced with using a contact he knew from before to gain entrance into the home to watch the one that he left everything for begin a trial. And my point in saying that is, don't doubt where you are today. Don't doubt the circumstances you're in today. God will use them. It might be contacts you have today. It might be a skill you're learning today. He has a plan for you. He's drawn it out. And maybe you haven't had that moment at the nets yet, but he's waiting for it, and he's going to take all those things you're learning now, and he's going to use them. He has a purpose for you. And I think that's an important thing to note. He has a purpose for you. He has something he wants you to do. And just like the brothers were completely different in the way they lived, so will yours. Your calling is going to be unique to you. But if you are obedient to that calling, you too get to share in the same cup and the same baptism as Christ. That is a big deal to me. He's going to give you opportunities. He's going to give you things to do. And your GPS for the day is this. The mundane can be breeding grounds for an encounter with God. The mundane can be breeding grounds for an encounter with God. He's going to come to you and invite you when you least expect it. I'll be honest, I didn't expect Christ when he came to me. I was a guy that was a chef that made a heck of a career for myself. And if I continued down that road, I would have made a phenomenal name for myself. Instead, in a mundane moment of sitting in my living room, as I prepared for the next step of my grandiose career, Christ called me and said, "Come follow me." You know what? I still want to cook. I still want my name in the paper. You want to know why I want my name in the paper now, though? So as people point to me, I can calmly step to the side and say, no. He gave me all these talents, and it's for him that I do it. I want to be able to redirect people. You in your life are going to have that same opportunity, and it's in the quiet moments when you're least expecting him. Maybe frustrated that you just didn't get the catch you wanted today, that he's going to come up and invite you. Now, there's a couple stipulations, if you will, to this. The first one being you have to be aware when it's happening. You have to listen. You have to notice he's there inviting you. Don't ignore him. I'll be honest. There's too many times in my life Jesus is inviting me to something, and I ignore him because sometimes I just don't like what he's asking. And not so much because sometimes there's a question, well, how do you know what he's asking? It may not even be that. I just like where I am. And I'm sure that temptation was there with the apostles as they have this motherload of fish sitting there, and he makes the invitation. The second one is this. It's up to you where that meeting goes. So you've noticed it now. You've heard he's calling you someplace. It's up to you if you're going to respond and how you're going to respond. He's not going to dictate that for you. And the last one is sometimes prepared to walk away. Now, I'm not going to tell you what you have to walk away from. I'm not going to say if you physically have to walk away, if there's some emotional baggage. But I can guarantee that you're going to have to walk away from something. That's the whole mode of repentance, is turning and walking away from it. But he's going to find you in the mundane. You know, Jesus loves us. And he loves his Father. And because he knows we're complete when we serve the Father, he calls us into his service. I wasn't guaranteed anything when I left Virginia Beach. I just knew there was something greater on the other side. I wasn't guaranteed anything when I accepted the invitation to follow Christ. I just knew there was something greater on the other side. Wasn't expecting either invitation, but it came nonetheless. I thank God he put it out there. And I'll leave you with this note as we prepare to go to prayer. Don't compare your calling to somebody else. Don't. Only measure it against that which you know you should be doing. We all share in Christ's resurrection. We all share in it. Don't measure how Susie down the street is living her life. Oh, look what she does. She serves the Lord so faithfully, and she's a missionary. She has struggles in her life too. You do what you're called to do. Don't compare. Just follow Christ. And if you don't know what he's called you to yet, hang out with him. He'll tell you. Work with some other people. Just start serving. He'll point you in a direction. Let's go to the God in prayer. Father, first of all, I just thank you in my own life for calling me out, coming to me during a time when I wasn't expecting you, I wasn't looking for you. Lord, and quite honestly, at the time you came, and this really just hit me loud now, Lord, but I was much like the apostles, probably frustrated that I wasn't catching any fish. I wasn't at a place in my life that I wanted to be. But you called me and invited me to something greater than I had ever known in my life. Lord, and I don't know what you're going to call me to tomorrow, but I'm still going to follow because you have given me a journey that is so worth it. Just knowing you has been worth it. So thank you for meeting me in the quiet moments. But Lord, I pray for those here. Lord, maybe that quiet moment is now. Lord, and I ask that if there be someone here right now that is just kind of sitting there doing their thing. And you came up, Lord, that they accept your invitation, that they hear your invitation now, Lord, that you want them to join you into a movement that's greater than any of us. And Lord, that you give us the strength to walk away from whatever it is you will have us walk away from. Lord, so much more I want to say, but no human words suffice. You are my love. You are the center of my universe. You give me purpose and meaning. And Lord, I pray that all those in this room find that as well, Lord. Lord, and they answer your invitation. They answer your call on their life. And they follow you to one where they do whatever. Do what you would call them to do. I don't know what that's defined as. No guarantees. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.